Welcome to a discussion of saving faith. The question of what to tell people when you are leading them to Christ has been an issue for me from virtually my entire Christian experience. From the day of my conversion, I began to tell people about the Lord. Within months of coming to Christ, I was taught how to lead people to Christ. I was trained to tell them to ask Jesus to come into their heart, based on Revelation 3:20. Not very long after that, I began training others using Ask Jesus to Come Into Your Heart model. It was then that I heard someone I had trained lead a teenager to Christ using Revelation 3:20, that it dawned on me that Revelation 3:20 was not a salvation verse at all. I stopped using Revelation 3:20 to lead people to Christ and ended with Romans 10:13 instead. At that point, I was a sophomore in college. I had been a believer for about 2 years. As I recall, for the rest of my college days and during my years in seminary, I continued using Romans 10:13 as a verse to lead people to Christ. At the end of my gospel presentation, I told people to pray. My suggested prayer was, God, I admit that I have sinned. I believe Jesus died for my sin, and I want to trust him to save me right now. I am not sure when, I think it was after I graduated from seminary, that I realized that Romans 10:13 is not an evangelistic verse either. In Romans 10, justification, that is, being saved from personal sin, is by faith. Look at verse 10. And being saved from the power of sin is by confession of the mouth, which is also mentioned in Romans 10:10. That is, by calling on the Lord, Romans 10:13. At any rate, by the time I was teaching evangelism at Dallas Seminary in 1974, I was teaching students to conclude their presentation with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Also, in my preaching and gospel presentation to individuals, I was telling people that they needed to trust Christ and his finished work on the cross. It was Haddon Robinson, my mentor, who pointed out that the New Testament says to trust Jesus Christ, a person, not a doctrine of the atonement. As a result of that conversation, I began saying, trust Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. For decades, my evangelistic message and personal evangelism with individuals and in preaching as well as in print was to trust Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Somewhere along the line, I think it was in the midst of the 1980s, I had a conversation with Zane Hodges on the subject of saving faith. I remember walking away from that conversation thinking, one of the best ways to explain conversion is, I saw the light. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. That affected my gospel presentation to individuals. In my presentation, I explained that we are sinners, that the penalty of sin is death, that Jesus died to pay for the penalty of sin, and therefore the penalty of our sins is completely paid for, and there is nothing we can do to add to that. I was looking for that aha moment. I wanted to hear a person to whom I was speaking say something like, oh, I see. Usually, even if I heard that, I still had the person pray, although not always. The next time I grappled with the subject of saving faith was about the year 2007. Jack Moulton, a friend of mine who's now with the Lord, informed me that Zane Hodges had written two articles on how to lead people to Christ, in which he said, all that was necessary for people to be saved is that they believe Jesus was the guarantor of eternal life. Jack and I spent hours on the phone. He lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and I in Santa Monica, California. We spent hours discussing Zane's new view. As a result of those conversations, when I wrote the book, The Salvation Controversy, which is dedicated to my friend Jack, I said the issue was not the minimum people had to believe in order to be saved. The issue is we are commanded to preach the gospel, meaning that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. After that, I did not think about the subject of saving faith until about the year 2018. After reading several GES blogs that mentioned saving faith, I began discussing the nature of saving faith with a young man who had asked me to mentor him. As a result of that discussion, I decided to write a paper on saving faith, not for publication, but to help me think through the subject. J.N. Darby, who's published works number over 40 volumes of 600 pages each, once said to William Carey, another author, "You write to read and understand. I only think on paper." A lot of what I have written has been nothing more than using pen and paper to help me think through something. So I wrote on saving faith. What you're about to hear is what I wrote, except for the appendix. Let me explain that. Finishing the paper on saving faith, I sent it to three selected friends. Then, before they had time to open the email I sent to them, I decided to read one more book on the subject of saving faith, Tom Segal's book, The Gospel of Christ, A Biblical Response to the Crossless Gospel Regarding the Content of Saving Faith. Tom sent me a copy because he quoted me in it. I promptly put it on my bookshelf at the time without reading it. I'd made up my mind about the content of saving faith and did not want to take the time to read his 826-page tome on the subject. One of the reasons I decided to read Tom's book was my wife, Patricia, and I took a trip to Hawaii. I knew I had a 5-hour flight going and a 5-hour flight coming back, and I would have some time to read. So I did not want to start studying any of the other new subjects on my list, so at the last minute, I tossed Tom's book in my luggage and thought I would leisurely peruse some of it. Since I thought I'd already knew what he was going to say, I thought this would be no more than a casual reading rather than some serious study. Boy, was I surprised. Tom did extensive, exhausting research concerning the Grace Evangelical Society's view of the content of saving faith. His bibliography of works cited is 31 pages long. While I was generally aware of the topics about which Tom wrote, I gained much more thorough understanding of them from his book. So, wanting to think through the Grace Evangelical Society's view, hereafter I'm just going to refer to them as GES, I decided to write a paper. That paper is the appendix to the manuscript about which you are to hear as I go through it verbally. Writing on all these things has helped me think through the subject of saving faith, and I trust that it will help you do the same thing. The next thing I want to do is give you sort of an introduction to this subject. Among those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith, there is a difference of opinion as to the meaning of faith. Since salvation is by faith, it is of the utmost importance that a correct meaning of faith be understood. What is the meaning of saving faith? Well, let's start with the basic issue. Salvation is by faith, not by works. That's two sides of the same coin. First, salvation is by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16:31. Clearly, salvation is by faith. Second, salvation is not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages is not counted but as grace, but as a debt. Romans 4, 2-5. The Bible is clear. Salvation is by faith, not by works. The two cannot be mixed. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. End of quote. In other words, salvation is by faith alone. And since the object of faith in salvation by faith is only in Jesus Christ, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. J. Gretchen Machen said, quote, to say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom our faith reposes. End of quote. Some object to the idea that salvation is by faith alone. They point to James 2, which says justification by works and not by faith only. That's James 2:24. In the first place, James teaches salvation by faith. Listen to verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he's called the friend of God. End of quote. So why does James say that justification is by works? Justification is by faith is before God. Justification by works is before people. Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Salvation before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But to convince people that you've trusted Christ, you have to demonstrate that by works, which in the context of James 2 is loving people. The problem with saying that salvation is by faith is the explanation of the word faith. What are the various views of faith among Christians? Before looking at the answer to that question, a word of clarification is in order. The expression saving faith will be used to refer to salvation by faith. But faith does not save, Jesus saves. Faith is merely the means by which Jesus saves. To say that same thing another way, the Bible does not teach that people are saved on account of their faith, but rather they are saved through faith. In other words, the saving power resides not in the act of faith, not in the nature of faith, but exclusively in the object of faith, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus saves, We are saved when we trust Him. So it is through our faith in the person who saves that we have eternal life. Now, after that introduction, let me lay out the various views of saving faith. As I have pointed out, those who believe that the Bible do not agree on the explanation of saving faith. They can believe the Bible is the Word of God and yet disagree on this subject. So we need to lay out what is the various views of saving faith among Bible-believing Christians. The first is that saving faith is mental assent to a proposition. Some theologians have taught that faith is intellectual belief. Although the early Christian writers spoke about faith, they did not delve into the definition of faith. For Augustine, however, faith is a voluntary assent to the truth. One author quotes Augustine as saying, quote, "To believe is nothing more than to think with assent," end of quote. For Thomas Aquinas, faith is an assent to an understood proposition, according to one author. John Calvin's definition of faith is, quote, "We have a complete definition of faith if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us, which is being found on the truth of the gratuitous promise in Christ, is both revealed in our minds and confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." End of quote. One author says, Calvin emphasizes knowledge, in particular the knowledge of God's promise. Hence, the object of belief is a proposition. End of quote. He also quotes Calvin as saying, quote, "To believe the gospel is nothing more than to assent to the truth which God has revealed," end of quote. This author claims that the Reformers defined faith as an assent to the promise of the gospel. Gordon Clark, a Christian philosophy professor, says, quote, "Faith, by definition, is an assent to understood propositions. All saving faith is assent to one or more biblical proposition," end of quote. Clark contends that the difference between various beliefs lies in the object or the proposition believed, not in the nature of belief. He says that the Greek verb believe means just that, believe, period. He emphasizes Kittle as saying, "To believe in is equivalent to believe that. To believe in Christ Jesus simply means to believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that for John especially, to believe in and to believe that are constantly used interchangeably," end of quote. What Abraham believed was the promise of God. Another author who wrote the foreword to Clark's book says, Clark asserts that faith is assent to a proposition and that saving faith is assent to a proposition found in the Bible. That author even says that trust in a person is a meaningless phrase unless it means assenting to certain propositions about a person. Clark says, quote, "Even in English, when we say believe in a person, we mean agree that this statement is true," end of quote. Clark argues that the difference between various beliefs, quote, "lies in the objects or propositions believed, not in the nature of belief," end of quote. He says again, quote, "Belief is the act of assenting to something understood, but understanding alone is not belief in what is understood," end of quote. If saving faith is giving assent to a proposition, what is the proposition? And Clark's answer is, quote, "There seems to be no other conclusion but that God justifies sinners by means of many combinations of propositions believed, for which reason a minister should not confine himself to topics popularly thought of to be evangelistic, but should preach the whole counsel of God, trusting that God would give someone the gift of faith through sermons on the Trinity, eschatology, or the doctrine of immediate imputation." End of quote. Notice, he referred to someone receiving, God giving someone the gift of faith. As a Calvinist, Clark believed that God gives people faith. So in his view, ministers are just to preach the Bible, and in the process, God will give the elect faith. That, in my opinion, is carrying the doctrine of God giving faith to an absurd extreme. Zane Hodges accepted Clark's definition of saving faith, but he did not accept Clark's extreme view of the content of faith. I know Zane Hodges was influenced by Clark's view of saving faith because in the 1980s, in discussing the nature of faith with him, he gave me a copy of Clark's book, Faith and Saving Faith, complete with a note to me over his signature. As a Greek professor at Dallas Seminary, Hodges convinced many of his students of his view. One of his disciples was Bob Wilkin, who founded GES, the Grace Evangelical Society. In his book, Absolutely Free, Zane says that faith is, quote, "the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true. That, and that alone, is saving faith." That's on page 31. And then he says, "Faith then is taking God at his word. Saving faith is taking God at his word in the gospel." That's on page 32. Later, he changed his mind about what a person had to believe, although he accepted Clark's view of the nature of saving faith as assent to a proposition. He did not accept Clark's view concerning the content of saving faith, assent to some proposition found in the Bible. At any rate, one view of saving faith is that it is mental assent to a proposition. The second view is saving faith is trust. The idea that faith is trust is based on the meaning and construction of the Hebrew and Greek words for believe. The Hebrew word translated believe in Genesis 15:6 means to trust, to believe in. And that's according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the classic Hebrew lexicon. The construction of the Hebrew word believe in Genesis 15:6, that is, believe plus the preposition in, refers to, quote, "a confident resting on a person or thing or testimony," which is a quotation from a theologian named Burkhoff. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, uses the same Greek word for believe, and in the same construction, believe followed by the preposition in, that is used in the Gospel of John. For example, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." B.B. Warfield, the famous 19th century Princeton professor and a great defender of inerrancy, said, quote, "To believe in God in the Old Testament sense is thus not merely to assent to his word, but to rest upon him." That's the Hebrew construction of believe. The Greek word translated believe means to believe in something, be convinced of something. When used with the preposition in, it means depend on, put one's trust in, according to Artin Gingrich, the classic Greek lexicon. Abbott Smith Greek Lexicon says that when the verb believe is followed by the preposition in, it is expressing personal trust and reliance as distinct from credence or belief. The Greek word translated faith means trust or confidence. Stegall says, when it comes to salvation context in the book of Acts, the little Greek word translated on is routinely used in the sense of reliance or trust in combination with the word believe. To emphasize the idea of upon Christ is the subject of one's spiritual rest. Likewise, the little Greek word on is also used in several verses with another Greek verb to intensify the concept of turning to Jesus Christ in reliance or dependence upon him. And he goes on to say that through the preposition on is used with the Greek verbs, believe and so forth, to indicate more of a direction of our faith. The use of epi, the Greek word for on, expresses what or who our faith is openly resting upon. The basic idea of epi, that is on, the construction in Acts, is not merely that we turn to the Lord Jesus, but that we are turning in reliance and dependence upon him as the saving object of our faith. Thomas Matton is a fellow we need to discuss. Clark discusses the various views of Christians concerning faith throughout church history. He seems to suggest that Thomas Matton, a 17th century Puritan, and the clerk of the Westminster Assembly that produced the longer catechism, was one who introduced the element of trust. In his commentary on James, Matton states belief into three parts, and he uses Latin words that mean understanding, assent, and trust. Matton says, and I quote, "It was the mistake of the former ages," that is the ages of the reformers, "to make the promise rather than the person of Christ to be the formal object of faith," end of quote. Question 72 in the Larger Catechism of 1647 says, quote, "Justifying faith is a saving faith wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convicted of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness therein set forth for the pardon of sin and for the acceptance and the accounting of his personal righteousness in the sight of God unto salvation." End of quote. Notice the phrase, rest upon Christ. It expresses, according to him, the idea of trust than just assent. In his commentary on Romans, Charles Hodge, the famous Reformed theologian, says that faith, therefore, which is connected to salvation, includes knowledge, that is the perception of truth and its qualities, assent, or the persuasion of truth, the object of faith, and trust or reliance. The exercise or state of mind expressed by the word faith as used in the scripture is not merely mental assent or mere trust. It is intellectual perception, reception, and reliance on the truth as revealed in the gospel. End of quote. In his Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie says, quote, "Faith means confidence, trust, to hold something as true. Of course, faith must have content. There must be confidence or trust about something. To have faith in Christ unto salvation means to have confidence that he can remove the guilt of sin and grant eternal life. He says saving faith is, quote, reliance on the truth of the gospel as revealed in the Word of God, end of quote. Let's talk about Gordon Clark again, pointing out that Matthew 18:6 and Mark 9:42, Jesus says the children believed in me, even Clark, who strongly believes that faith is belief in a proposition, says, quote, if anyone wishes to say that children trust in him, well and good. To trust is to believe that good will follow, end of quote. Originally, Zane Hodges was willing to use the word trust. He wrote, quote, thus, by believing the amazing facts about the person of Christ, Martha was trusting him. She was placing her eternal destiny in his hands, end of quote. If faith is trust, what is the content of trust? The saving faith is believing the gospel, which is that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. It is trusting Jesus Christ, who died for sin and arose from the dead, for the gift of eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16 in the New King James Version. For the forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43. For salvation, Acts 16:31. Or to get me to heaven, John 14:1-6. To trust Christ is to rest upon him for salvation. J. Gretchen Machen. So, there is a view among Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that saving faith is mental assent to a proposition. And there's a second view, which saving faith is trust. There is a third view, that saving faith is mental, emotional, and volitional. Some Christians teach that faith involves the emotions and or the will and or both, as well as mental assent. So let me discuss each of these. Many preachers proclaim that faith involves feelings. They say that some people believe the gospel with their heads, but not with their heart, implying that if some kind of heartfelt emotion is not present, neither is faith. Some say that faith involves the will. In the Roman Catholic dogmatic decrees of the Vatican Council of 1870, the chapter on faith says, quote, we are bound to yield to God by faith in his revelation, the full obedience of our intellect and will. The act of faith is a work of ascertaining to salvation by which man yields voluntary obedience to God himself and by asserting to and cooperating with his grace, which he is able to resist. End of quote. Bultmann, a modern scholar in the 20th century, says, to believe is to obey, and faith is man's absolute committal to God, a committal in which man cannot make any resolutions of his own. It is indeed the radical decision of the will in which man delivers himself up. End of quote. Then there are those who say it's all three, mind, emotions, and will. Many theologians contend that faith involves mind, emotions, and will. For example, Burkhoff said, there's an intellectual element in faith, an emotional element, and a volitional element. As for the emotional element, he says, it is so difficult to make a clear distinction, some theologians prefer to speak of only two elements in saving faith, namely, knowledge and personal trust. In other words, he says that there is an emotional element in faith, but admits it's very difficult to demonstrate that and virtually ends up denying it. There's another view of saving faith, and that is that it is commitment. John R. Stott says, quote, faith is directed toward a person. It is, in fact, a complete commitment to this person involving not only an acceptance of what is offered, but a humble surrender to what is or may be demanded. The bent knee is as much a part of saving faith as the open hand. It is impossible to come to Christ with words like, nothing in my hand I bring, and at the same time, deliberately to withhold one's personal allegiance. Jesus Christ fulfills many roles, but he is one person, and faith is commitment to him as a whole person, not in a particular role. Faith may not choose to be committed to him in the role of Savior and not in the role of Lord. End of quote. Paul Little put it this way. It involves total commitment of intellect, emotions, and will. One must believe in Jesus Christ and personally receive him into one's life and thus become a child of God. End of quote. John MacArthur wrote, and I quote, the faith God begets includes volitional and the ability to comply with his will. In other words, faith encompasses obedience, end of quote. He concludes, quote, clearly, the biblical concept of faith is inseparable from obedience, end of quote. He then quotes Burkhoff, who, he says, sees three elements in genuine faith: an intellectual element, which is understanding the truth, an emotional element, which is the conviction and affirmation of the truth, and a volitional element, which is the determination of the will to obey the truth. End of quote. On page 505 of his theology, Burkhoff does not say that the volitional element is the determination of the will to obey the truth. What he does say is it, that is faith, is also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul, an act of the soul going out toward its object and appropriating this. The third element, volition, consists of a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including the surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ is the source of pardon and spiritual life. End of quote. Nowhere on page 505 does Burkhoff say that the volitional element in faith is the determination of the will to obey the truth. Ryrie observes the same thing. He says, quote, Burkhoff does not inject or speak the issue of mastery of Christ over one's life when discussing the three elements of faith. His third aspect, the Latin word for faith, concerns the involvement of the human will and personal trust in the Lord for salvation, not commitment of one's life to his mastery, contrary to MacArthur. End of quote. Hodges says that MacArthur, quote, seriously distorts, end of quote, Burkhoff's definition of faith, adding it is astonishingly inaccurate. To sum up, the various views of saving faith among Christians include faith is mental assent to a proposition. Faith is trust in Jesus for the gift of eternal life. Faith includes intellectual, emotional, and will, and faith is commitment. Those are the various views of saving faith. In the next session, We will talk about the biblical explanation of saving faith.